All right, so the handout that you have is from my notes when I do my prophecy seminar, and it's related to what we've been working on, so that's why we're going to use a portion of it. And for those of you that are online, I would recommend you go to intotheword.net. You can find the prophecy seminar notes on the PDF resource page, and then you can go to it. Now, what page does this start on? I can't remember. 82? All right. Thank you. I need to find it. Possible prophetic chronology. There we go. So we have been working on this idea of the Bible shadows. And particularly, we're looking at the shadows related to the calendar system that the Jewish people were put under by God. We have three mandatory festivals every single year for every adult male in good health. They were required to show up at the place of worship, which was the tabernacle to begin with. Later, it became the temple at Jerusalem. And these festivals were Passover, which is connected to unleavened bread, Pentecost, and then the other one was Feast of Tabernacles. Now, we've already talked about the first two of those and how Jesus fulfilled the symbolism of those festivals on the exact same day. In fact, that's what you'll see on this first page that you're looking at here, the prophetic chronology of Jesus' first coming. The 10th day of the first Jewish month, that was when the Passover lambs were selected. We talked about that. That was the exact day that Jesus entered Jerusalem in his triumphal entry. He was the Passover lamb. He was also the high priest. Remember, he was greeted by the words of Psalm 118. Blessed is he who's coming in the name of the Lord. That was about the high priest, because he wears the nameplate on his forehead with God's name. And Hoshiagna, Hoshiagna, save us now, save us now. Hosanna, right? That would have been addressed to the lamb. So Jesus had both of those said to him as he's coming down that pathway from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem. Now, we didn't go into all the details of this, but Jesus had said 3 days earlier, prior to the triumphal entry, that I have to arrive at Jerusalem on that day. It was required. And the reason it was required is because that's the day the Passover lambs are designated. So that big check mark. The symbolism is fulfilled in Jesus. 14th day of the first Jewish month. That was the day called Passover. Now, that was the day you actually butchered that lamb. Now, the requirement was literally between the evenings. Now, when does a Jewish day begin? Sunset, right? And then it ends the next sunset. So between the evenings is any time from sunset, when the 14th starts, until sunset the next day, when the 15th starts. So what we find out is, in the Jewish community, there was kind of a split. It was probably regional, where some of the Jewish people, they butchered their lambs on the 14th, right after sunset, and then made their meal that night. Jesus and his apostles did that. But then there was another group of them. They would just simply wait until the afternoon of the 14th, and then they'd butcher their lambs, and then whether they started cooking them then didn't really matter. They would eat the meal later in the day on the 15th as it got started. That's what the priests at Jerusalem were concerned about. Remember when they were refusing to go in to the praetorium because they did not want to be rendered unclean and not be able to eat the Passover meal? See, they hadn't eaten their meal yet, even though Jesus had already eaten his. And so some people get confused by that, and it's all because of the wording between the evenings. There was a permissiveness as to exactly when the Passover lamb had to be killed, or not when it was eaten, not when it had to be killed. It had to be killed between the beginning of the 14th and the end of the 14th. And so what do we see? We see that Jesus was crucified on the 14th day of the first Jewish month. We call it Good Friday in that particular year, AD 33. The 14th day fell, the daylight hours of it, on a Friday. Okay? Another big check mark, right? Jesus fulfilled the symbol on the day of the symbol. Next one. The first day of the week following Passover Sabbath, or the Sabbath that falls during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because the Feast of Unleavened Bread is 7 days long. So that's a guarantee at least one of those days is going to be a Sabbath day. No doubt about it. So the Sabbath day that falls during Unleavened Bread becomes day zero of a count to Pentecost, 50 days. The Jewish people were told the first day of the week that follows that Sabbath is going to be day one of that count, right? And you're going to go out into the field, the high priest will do this, and cut the first ripe sheaf of barley, is the grain that's ripening at this time of year. And you're going to bring that to the temple. You're going to wave it in front of God as a first fruits offering, basically saying, here's the beginning of our harvest of barley. Thank you, God, for everything that comes hereafter. And what do we find Scripture calls Jesus? He is the first fruits of those risen from the dead, permanently risen from the dead. And it happened on First Fruits Day. Big check mark, right? So every aspect of the first mandatory festival was fulfilled in Jesus on the exact day of that calendar. Now, the next thing that we go to is the second mandatory festival, Pentecost. I've already mentioned it was counted 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. It was always the 50th day, and I shared with you last week that the Jewish calendar has been manipulated since the beginning of Christianity, and Pentecost never falls on a Sunday ever again for Jewish people. They've made sure it doesn't happen that way, because they never allow the 14th to fall on a Friday. And therefore, the 15th is the day that they start counting to Pentecost. And it doesn't matter which day of the week it falls on, according to their calendar, it's never going to be on the first day of the week. Now, I personally think that some of that was manipulation by the Jewish rabbis that were very much reactive against anything Christian. They did not want things to coincide ever again. But the original design was perfect because it was always 7 full weeks. That comes to 49 days. And then the next day after that is the first day of the next week. It's the 50th day. And so you saw that in the handout that I gave you last week. And so Jesus was resurrected on the first day of the week, the first day of the 50-day count. And then, 50 days later, the Jewish people were supposed to be marking the beginning of their wheat harvest. And they did a similar ceremony. They would take a sheaf of wheat, they'd wave it before the Lord, say, here comes the rest of the harvest. Thank you so very much for providing this for us. And then the harvest would begin in earnest. But the other thing, and we talked about this last week, this is also, you know, review, is that Pentecost, according to the Jewish people, is the traditional day that God spoke from Mount Sinai to the assembled people and gave his 10 words, his 10 commandments. So it was the giving of the law happened on Pentecost. So every year the Jewish people celebrated Pentecost as the anniversary of the covenant. It was the beginning of the covenant that God had with his people. Well, what do we have on Pentecost in the year AD 33? God sends his Holy Spirit in supernatural energy upon the apostles, and they speak with unlearned languages. They get a big crowd because of that. And then Peter, in the clear, begins to preach the gospel for the very first time, right? That Jesus died for our sins according to the scripture. He was buried. He rose again on the third day according to the scripture. And now there is salvation only in his name. And the people, 3,000 of them, we're told, embrace the gospel for their first time. And we have the new covenant that starts on Pentecost. Another big check mark, right? The symbol was fulfilled completely on the day of the calendar. Okay, questions? Anybody got a question before I move into the next part? I need a drink of chocolate here. All right. Now, here comes your caveat from the notes. Is that there's only one last mandatory festival left, and that's the Feast of Tabernacles and all its associated days. And so I believe, and I'm not alone in this, there's a few more that believe this, is that it's likely that the second coming of Jesus will also tie in to the fulfillment of the calendar. Now, I'm not making a prophecy here. I am not a prophet. I'm not a son of a prophet. Okay? So anybody that tries to say, well, Thomas said that Jesus is going to come on a very specific day. No, I did not say that. I said, I think it's likely that the calendar may in fact end up being that way. But I don't know when he's going to come. But every year, right around the time the Feast of Tabernacles is getting ready to happen, all that, I am a little bit, I wonder if this will be the year, right? Actually, no, I have to take that back. Because you see, the second coming of Jesus, according to the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel, has 3.5 years preceding the second coming of Jesus. Okay? And so, it's actually around the springtime that I'm always a little bit curious as to whether or not we're going to be seeing things starting to pop. But I just want to make it very clear to you that I am not setting dates. Dates are not to be set. Jesus says no one knows the day or the hour, not even the angels. He said at the time, I don't even know it. Because he was in human form and he had given up a lot of his supernatural knowledge at that point. And so he didn't even know. He knows now because he's back with 100% of his prerogatives. But the date is already set in God's mind. All I'm offering to you is kind of a what if. What if the final festival ends up being just like the first two? Now, the associated dates with the Festival of Tabernacles. It's all happening in the seventh day, or excuse me, the seventh month of the Jewish year. The first day of that seventh month is referred to as Feast of trumpets. Okay? And a trumpet was sounded throughout the entire land to show that one year was ending and a new year was beginning. It happened when the sun would go down. Now, what is it that we associate with the second coming of Jesus? A trumpet blast, right? At the last trumpet, and seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet is associated in the book of Revelation with the second coming of Jesus. So I find that intriguing. Now remember, the new year in this case is actually for the agricultural cycle. And what's the deal with the agricultural cycle? When you get to the seventh month for the Jewish people, it means that the harvest has completely been brought in. The harvest is finished. Now, what's one of the ways that the gathering of the saints at the second coming of Jesus is described? The harvest, right? The harvest is gathered in by the angels from one end to the other, right? And brought in. So that's interesting there to me. Now, here's the one, though, that gets people a little bit uncertain about. In the seventh month, between the beginning of the month and the Feast of Tabernacles, there was the 10th day, which was referred to as Yom Kippur. That's Hebrew for Day of Atonement. Now, what was that all about? Because it's the new year, the Jewish people who have all gathered to the worship area, starting on the first of the month, typically, they understand unless this place that we're coming to has sacrifices that take care of our sin, we have to pay the price. Now, what are the wages of sin, everybody? Death, right? And that's been ever since the beginning. Remember God said to Adam and Eve, in the day that you ignore what I just told you about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you eat of it, what's going to happen? You will surely die. Now, the Hebrew is fun. It's dying, you shall die. It's an idiomatic expression meaning, oh, it's going to happen. It doesn't mean you'll die that day. It just means, yeah, it's definitely going to happen now because of that. And it did. I mean, death is two parts, isn't it? It's separation from God. It happened that day when they sinned. It happens the day we sin. And then that day their physical bodies began to die as well. They kept walking around like zombies for 900 plus years, but they all died. Every person that's ever sinned eventually dies. So the only way to deal with the spiritual part of that was if you don't die for yourself because of your sin, you have to have a substitute, right? And so God permitted, starting at the story in Genesis, for people to lay their hands on an animal that was perfect in body, in their form, and it had never sinned. It was typically a young one. They'd lay their hands on it. They would confess, I did the crime. I'm the sinner. I did this wrong. And this animal is going to be my substitutionary atonement. They're going to take my death. And then they'd cut the throat while they're holding that on there. And blood became not just a symbol of death, but it also became the symbol for forgiveness. And so the sacrificial system was put in place to keep this idea going. If you sin, you have to have someone be a stand-in for you, or you will die. Now, in the book of Hebrews, which we're starting this morning in our sermon time, it makes it very plain. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, right? Because why? What's the most obvious reason? It's not a person. It's not a human. It's not an equivalent. It's not made in the image and likeness of God. So it is a substitute, but it is an imperfect substitute. Or maybe not imperfect, but rather it is not the appropriate substitute. But the action, God said, of this, I'm going to allow it, because he knew ahead what he was going to do, I'm going to allow it to put things on hold for your judgment. I've explained it before. It's kind of like this. If you have a credit card, you keep paying at least the minimum balance, right? In order to keep moving forward. You don't want them to foreclose on you. But did you pay the credit card off? No, if you're paying the minimum balance, you're just keeping the debt current, but it's still there. The only way to pay off the credit card is to pay it all off and zero it out. So the animal sacrifices were basically paying the minimum payment. Jesus' death paid it in full. In fact, that's what his words on the cross, tetelestai, that's the Greek. It is finished. It was commonly what was written on a document of indebtedness once you paid it off. Tetelestai, paid in full. So Jesus paid it in full. So here's the deal. Every single year, on the 10th day of the seventh month, every Jewish person was supposed to fast, not eat. It was not a festival. They were to fast and to pray and to consider the idea, if I don't have a substitute, I have to pay the debt. I would have to die. This tabernacle, this temple, where all of the sacrifices are taking place, is the place where the substitution is taking place. Is happening. We need to rededicate that understanding every single year. Get our heads wrapped around it. Now, I don't know how familiar you are with the Yom Kippur ceremony. The high priest would take blood of bulls and goats, and that was the only day of the year that he went past the altar of prayer into the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was. And he would stand in front of the Ark of the Covenant, which is God's throne on earth, and he would spatter that blood on the mercy seat between the two cherubim. And then he would go back out because that was for himself. And he'd have another animal that would be butchered on behalf of all Israelis. And he would go back in and he would offer the blood for all Israelis. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. There is no removal of sin. So the day of Yom Kippur, every Israeli was focused on the idea of, if my debt doesn't get paid by someone else, I have to pay it. It is my opinion, and that's all it's worth, is that Yom Kippur, in the year that Jesus Christ comes back, is probably going to be when the Battle of Armageddon takes place, where all the people who have refused the blood of Christ to take away their sins, who have taken a mark in opposition to him, they will pay for their own sin. It'll be a very bloody day. It'll be a day of grieving and sorrow for those that have made that choice. But that's just my opinion as to how Yom Kippur may pay out. There are no other places in history that we can look at that Yom Kippur seems to be related to. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the one that we're kind of driving toward, We know how it gets fulfilled. This is where you'll need your Bible. I need my Bible first. You know what? I might just grab one. No, I can't. I can't get to one fast enough. Go to Zechariah is where I want you to go. Zechariah is one of the Old Testament books that the book of Revelation references and alludes to several different times. You're going to go to chapter number 14. Let me get there. All right. Chapter chapter number 14. There's very little doubt as to what we're dealing with time-wise here. Behold, the day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city will be taken, the houses plundered, the women raped. Half of the city shall go into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. You can go in the book of Revelation and see that the city of Jerusalem is the focal point of all the events toward the end of the 3.5 years. Then what happens next is, then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. Jesus returns. Book of Revelation chapter number 19, his eyes are a flame of fire, right? A sword is coming out of his mouth with which he will slay the enemies, right? All of that. That's Zechariah 14. It's the second coming of Jesus. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. Where's the Mount of Olives located? Jerusalem. So all these events are so focused in Jerusalem. Going to be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, half the mountain northward, half the mountain southward. He'll flee through that valley. And there are evidence that people will get out of town in association with the second coming of Jesus right before it. And they'll end up being killed south of the Holy Land. And Jesus is there. But we're not going to spend too much time on that. Verse 8 says that living waters are going to flow out of Jerusalem, half of them to the Eastern Sea, that's the Dead Sea, and half of them to the Western Sea, that's the Med. They'll continue in summer as in winter. That's the river of the water of life that shows up in the book of Ezekiel. It's also described in the book of Revelation. The Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. So Jesus is coming back to rule and reign. Book of Revelation chapter 20 talks about that. So we're definitely in the time period. There'll be some geographical changes mentioned in verse 10. There's some descriptions in verse number 12 that seem to go along with the, starting in verse 12, go along with the Battle of Armageddon. But look at verse 16. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the feast of what? Feast of Booths, Tabernacles. Jewish people call it Sukkot, which is just a name for tabernacles or booths. And if any of the families of the earth don't go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts will not send any rain on them. And that is the place that seems to indicate that the Feast of Tabernacles is finally fulfilled after the second coming of Jesus. That it becomes the premier festival to highlight exactly what we know that the first Feast of Tabernacles was all about. The Feast of Tabernacles was intended to be an annual reminder to the Jewish people, you used to be out in the wilderness, but you're not in the wilderness anymore. You're now at home in the Promised Land. Yeah, you're going to like camp out to remember what it used to be like, but you're going to camp out with celebration and happiness and all of that because you ain't in the wilderness anymore. Now, symbolically, the wilderness, of course, is the period of sin. We're all living in the wilderness right now because we're not in the Promised Land, are we? The Promised Land is when we get with Jesus in the new earth, the new heaven, in which righteousness dwells. So I will throw out to you that I believe that the Feast of Tabernacles will finally be fulfilled in the new earth after the second coming of Jesus. There is nothing in church history that has an analog to the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. And furthermore, with my thesis, is because all the other things for Passover and Pentecost happen exactly on the date, I suspect that the very first Feast of Tabernacles that we will celebrate with Jesus at Jerusalem will happen on the exact days of the calendar, which means that you backdate from that with the trumpet happening on the first day of that seventh month. And then the rest of the handout that you have, the rest of the stuff, shows how this 3.5 years would probably play out, so that the final 3.5 years would begin on the first day of the first month of a Jewish year. Because 3.5 years is the big number in the book of Revelation and in the book of Daniel for what's leading up to the second coming of Jesus. Furthermore, I'm throwing a lot of speculation at you here. While we do not know now the exact date of Jesus' return, the moment that things kick off in connection with the day of the Lord that's described in Daniel and in Revelation, things like sun going black, the moon turning blood red, stars or angels falling from the sky, that's the kickoff for final 3.5 years. If that happens on the first day of a Jewish first month, you know Jesus is back in 1,270 days. You know he'll be here in 3.5 Jewish years. But right now we don't know that. We won't know it until the day of the Lord pops. All speculation, folks. No predictions made. I'm not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet, okay? Now, I've left some time for you to ask questions, because for a lot of you, this is the first time you've ever heard any of this. Some of you, you've been through the seminar with me, and you know that we talk about this. When Jesus comes back, will he be human again? He's human right now. Yeah. One of the things we kind of talked about last week is that he is the first permanently resurrected human being. We know that. He's the first fruits, right? That was the symbolism from the first fruits feast. But he has one thing different with his resurrection that we don't. When we are resurrected with our permanent, perfect bodies. They probably won't look like this, okay? Because these bodies have been impacted by a lot of genetic problems because of we live in a fallen world. So whatever our perfect genetic code would be, that's what we'll look like. But we won't have short-sightedness, we won't have stomach problems, we won't be too short, too tall, too wide, too skinny, nothing like that, right? If we lost a limb during our life, we won't go the rest of life or rest of eternity missing that limb. We'll get all that fixed. But Jesus chooses to keep the scars of his atonement. Because remember, on the day that he resurrected, he offered to his disciples the chance to check out the wounds in his hands, his feet, said, well, you can even stick your finger right here in my side. Now, I don't know if that meant they could go right straight in to the pleural cavity and into the cardiac sac area. I kind of doubt it. I think maybe it was just, the sealed up scar where they could kind of put their fingers along there. But he chooses to keep those. I don't know if he's keeping all the marks on his back and on his brow from the thorns. That's not mentioned specifically, but it's possible. But yes, he is 100% human and 100% God. Other questions? I'm going to give you one extra. I'm going to give you a bonus one because of that. My speculation is that the Ark of the Covenant, which we've already talked about, being the throne of God, is specifically intended to be Jesus' eternal throne. I think he will sit upon it. We will actually get to see the original Ark of the Covenant with Jesus seated upon the throne. I think that would be pretty cool. That's also why, even though I love Indiana Jones and, you know, all of the Lost Ark stuff, nah. The United States government does not have that. It's not in the Vatican. It's not in Ethiopia or anything like that. The last time it was seen in Scripture, it's mentioned in one of the prophetic books right around the 16s, like 612 or something like that. And then it disappears before the destruction of Jerusalem in 587 BC. The next time you see it in Scripture is in the book of Revelation. It's in heaven. So I say with great confidence, I know exactly where the Ark of the Covenant is. It's with God right now. And I think it'll be coming back with Jesus. And he, in his human form, will be seated upon it. Other questions? Nope. Wow. I expected a little bit more than that. I guess I did. All right. No detractors. Right, yeah. Right. And that's one of the reasons I do the seminars, to try to deal with some of that stuff. Because, you know, a lot of people try to steer clear of it because they don't want to talk about it. It's kind of scary. Or we've got another group that says, well, it's all right, it all happened. You know, I grew up with people that taught that, and I always felt like, well, that seems a little weird to me. That seems inadequate explanation for stuff. And so there's lots of little theories about the book of Revelation. But the ultimate thing is this. Prophecy is never understood correctly until after it's happened and God tells you it happened. And so God has never told us how the book of Revelation has been fulfilled, which makes me suspect it hasn't been fulfilled. But even if it's future, we won't know until after it happens. And he said, yeah, this is exactly what I intended to do. Because honestly, the people living in the first coming of Jesus, they thought they understood all the prophecies about the coming of the Messiah. They were wrong. They did not see some of the between the lines stuff happening. And it wasn't until after all of it happened and God says, yeah, this is what I intended all along, people went, oh, now it makes sense. Yes. Yes, the three magi, every once in a while you have hits, but they don't get everything, do they? The three magi, well, three magi, you maybe do the number. The magi of undetermined number, they had been reading clearly from the book of Daniel and the book of Deuteronomy, Numbers, excuse me. And when they saw aerial phenomena, that triggered them to come to Jerusalem. They didn't follow the star across the wilderness. They came to Jerusalem because their understanding from it was, oh, this is a Jewish thing. This is a Messiah thing. And so we got to go to the capital city of the Jewish people. And so once they arrived, they said, so where's the King of the Jews? We've come all this way to worship him. And they're like, people are going, we don't know where he's at. And it was only, you know, when Herod takes him and he gets one of the professionals to start digging around in one of the books that not everybody read all the time, the Book of the 12, which is where you find the prophecy of Jesus being born in Bethlehem. But not everybody was very well versed with that section of this book. And that's how they ended up going to Bethlehem. And so even once they got there, they still didn't understand everything. I mean, we make a big deal out of the presents they brought, being for, you know, gold for a king and incense for a priest and myrrh for death. But they didn't know any of that stuff. They were just bringing very expensive gifts. So prophecy is only ever understood perfectly once it happens and God explains it. And that, by the time we get to that point in our future history, there will be no bonus points for being right. Yeah, I was right. You were wrong. So? I'm glad you think that's kind of cool. Actually, I don't even think you'll think that at the time, right? Most of the things, prophecy was written down for two purposes. One was to prove God knows all. So that when it happens, this is what Jesus says, when these things happen, you will know that I am. The other thing is to help a select few not panic. Because when it starts happening, you go, oh, this is what he said was going to happen. We know what's going to happen next. We just got to hang in there, right? And so those are typically the two purposes for prophecy, is to know God always knows, and if you're in the smack dab in the middle of it, just hang in there because you know where it's going to end up. You don't have to worry. All right, we're going to close up now. Next week, we'll start with another one of the shadow things. I haven't made up my mind which one to do next, but we'll have something more shadow-wise starting next week. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, I thank you for the chance we have to look in your word and know that you have plotted things out well ahead of time because you knew how things would flow. You knew how things would interact with other things. And you used it all to show that you could bring salvation into this world despite whatever the world was doing. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his first coming. We thank you for his second coming. And we pray, Lord, that you'll help us not just be ready for that second coming, but to also get other people ready for it. Help us now to have a good worship service and a great understanding that we need to keep our eyes on Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.